Our text this morning is Matthew 13. This is a chapter of parables that our Lord told. For the purpose of keeping the crowds from understanding the meaning because they were unbelieving, and yet giving revelation that he explains to his disciples. We've looked at one of those parables, the parable of the sower. This morning we're going to look at three more in verses 24 through 43. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day and read your word, your inerrant word, and read these parables. And we look forward to considering their meaning and considering what they tell us about the age in which we live and what we can expect in life, and then what we look forward to ultimately, what our Lord speaks of, the glory that we will have in the future. Father, this is a difficult passage in some ways, difficult to be certain about some of the meanings of the parables. Parables are not easy things to interpret. But what we learn is also encouraging because we're given a clear understanding of what life is like for your people, the dangers that we face, and that the certainty of the triumph that we have in Christ and the glorious future that we have. So, Father, as we study these things, enlighten us, teach us. We have a supernatural teacher within us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with Him until the day of redemption. He's our protector, our guide, and our teacher. And we pray for His ministry this morning that He will open our hearts to understand these things and make the proper application and give the encouragement where it's needed and the conviction where it's needed. So we look to You to bless us spiritually, but we also have great needs materially, physically. We look at our bulletin and look at the prayer requests. And we are reminded of the needs of the saints, and they are great. We pray for them. We pray, Father, for Your people as they suffer in this life, and there is suffering in this life, and You know that. You give us encouragement, such as we have a great high priest who sits at Your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior, who knows our needs, who's sympathetic with us and prays for us and intercedes for us. We have that privilege of interceding for one another. And we do, Father, we pray that You bless those who are facing surgery, recovering from surgery, undergoing various treatments, those who are afflicted physically. And with the physical affliction, there's spiritual affliction. We pray that You would extend healing, encouraging mercy and grace to them, and enable them to reflect deeply on the promises they have and the hope that we each have. This life is short, but the glory we have is unending. It's eternal, and we give You praise and thanks for that. And Father, those who aren't undergoing any particular trial, we pray that You would enable them to understand that that's by Your grace as well. You give times of rest and peace and enjoyment, and that's something we should be thankful for equally as well, and look to You as the author of that. And know that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. It comes down to us from You. We can become lulled by that. We can become careless when we enjoy the peaceful, good things of life. Guard us from that. Help us to see things as they are, that every moment is a gift from You, and every trial and every blessing comes from You for a good reason and a purpose. And so we give You thanks for that and pray You'd bless each of us, where we are in life, and we pray that You bless each of us this hour as we turn our attention to Your Word. Help us to focus our minds on it, to put aside the details of life and the various issues that can occupy our minds, and help us to reflect and think deeply on the things that we've read and what we'll study. And we pray that through this time together, You build us up in the faith and conform us to the image of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. That's a great hymn taken from a great psalm, and one I think that's appropriate for our passage because it reminds us, though we have foes in this world, we don't need to fear because we have a shepherd who leads us through this world and will lead us home. It is a world, though, that's full of enemies. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul warns us of is the wiles of the devil, his tricks and schemes. The Lord warns us of the same thing in some parables in Matthew 13. That's the subject of our text. And it can be summed up in an expression that was coined by a general in the Spanish Civil War back in the 1930s. As the army of Franco was approaching Madrid, one of his generals, General Emilio Mola, broadcast over the radio that he had four columns outside the city, and they would be supported by a fifth column inside the city. The fifth column was citizens sympathetic with the army. That became an expression referring to a group of people secretly working against a larger group, secretly working for the enemy from within. Satan has a fifth column. His supporters inside the church, among God's people, working for him and against us. And here in our passage, Jesus gives us three parables that illustrate how the devil works. The parables the Lord is teaching in Matthew 13 are for the purpose of explaining the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If you remember from last week, we explained that a mystery in the New Testament is a truth that was previously unknown. So it is revelation that is given for the first time. So this isn't about the nature of the kingdom. That was revealed in the Old Testament. It is a future kingdom. It is a material kingdom upon the earth. It is a glorious kingdom. That was known. That's been revealed. These parables are about the time of the kingdom, specifically about the age before the manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom will be revealed in power and glory at the Lord's second coming. Before that happens, in between His first coming and His second coming, there will be a long period of time. The length of it is illustrated in the Lord's next parable, this second parable that He gives about the harvest. There is a long period between the time of sowing and the time of reaping. The period of time illustrates this present time. It illustrates this present era. This is the age of sowing. That was the subject of the Lord's first parable, the parable of the sower, which is about preaching the gospel. This next parable is also about seeds and sowing and reaping, but the emphasis here is different from the first parable. The emphasis here is on bad seed and the weeds that grow up with the good seed. In verses 24 through 30, the Lord tells the story of a farmer who sowed good seed in his field. But during the night, an enemy came and secretly sowed tares among the wheat. Later, when the wheat sprouted, so did the weeds. And it became evident what had happened. The farmer understood and he explained to his servants, "An enemy has done this." But he told his servants not to try to pull up the weeds, because in doing that, they could accidentally pull up the wheat as well, and it would be damaged. Instead, they were to let the wheat and the tares mature together. Then, at the harvest, the reapers would gather up the tares, put them into bundles, and throw them into the furnace. So, be patient. In the end, the wheat won't be lost, and the tares will all be destroyed. This has been called the parable of the weeds. I found a definition of a weed in an old book on gardening published in 1935, which said that a weed is, quote, merely a plant growing where we do not want it. Now, it makes sense to me, but I'm not a gardener. Those of you who are gardeners might think that says a little bit less than could be said. It's a bit of an understatement. They not only grow where you don't want them to, they take over. In Maine, there is a plant that is prolific. You see it everywhere, and it's really beautiful, in my opinion. It's tall, has purple flowers, very striking. And a few years ago when I was up there visiting with a friend who lives there, I commented on it. This beautiful flower, what is that called? Just lovely. I don't think I used that word. I commented on how beautiful it was, and she said to me very sharply, "It's not a flower, it's a weed, and you don't want it in your garden because it will take over and it's very difficult to get out." Felt like she'd slap my hand for saying it, then I should not like it, I guess. But what it is, it is a plant that looks like a flower but is not. It's a flower that is actually a weed. Well, the weeds in this parable are something like that. Most commentators identify them as the bearded darnel. And what makes this deed that the enemy carried out so sinister is that when it and the wheat are young, it's very difficult to tell them apart. They look the same. But the darnel is dangerous. First, it's dangerous to people because it's poisonous. But it's also dangerous to the wheat because the roots of the two entangle themselves around each other. In time, however, as the two grow and mature, then it becomes clear which is which. They look distinctively different, and then they can be separated. That's the story the Lord tells. Now, it's a story that would have been familiar to everyone. At least they would have been very much aware of what he was describing, perhaps very interested in the story about an enemy who comes and does this dastardly deed. And yet, they might have wondered, and certainly did, what's the point? What does he mean? What are these weeds? Who are the people? Who are the farmer and the enemy? And just what we would ask as we're reading through it, wonder, what is all this about? Well, the Lord doesn't say. Not immediately. He told two more parables before leaving the crowd, going inside the house, and then explaining it to the disciples. The first thing he did in the house, though, was state in verses 34 and 35 that his teaching in parables is significant. Not only significant because it's revealing these mysteries, it's significant because it was a fulfillment of prophecy, specifically the prophecy of Psalm 78 and verse 2, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, he's been doing that, uttering things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world by giving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, giving new revelation. What the Lord is saying here in quoting this of himself is he's saying of himself that he's a prophet. And yet he's far more than a prophet. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the one of whom that psalm looked forward to. He's the one who explains the mysteries. Well, then he explains the parable. He reveals the mystery in this second parable that he's given in verses 36 through 39. The sower is him, the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the elect, the sons of the kingdom. The weeds or tares is the non-elect, the sons of the evil one. And the evil one is the devil. He appeared in the first parable as the one who came and snatched away the seed. Here he is the enemy who came at night and sowed seed, which was bad seed. Again, this parable gives us a picture of evangelism. The world is God's field. His people are to be engaged in worldwide evangelism. It is a great work. But because it is a great work, because it is an important work, it won't go unhindered. James Boyce wrote, "Nothing good has ever come into the world without opposition." And I suppose that's true. That's certainly true of the gospel. Wherever it is planted, wherever it is heard, whenever it takes root, wherever the church is established, there will be opposition. Not only hostility, but also duplicity, disloyalty. Satan orchestrates the opposition by putting his own children, counterfeit Christians among true believers, in an attempt to undermine the gospel, to frustrate the work of the Lord. Wherever ministry occurs, that will happen. Satan will either oppose it outwardly or establish a fifth column among us. And he's good at doing that. He is so good at producing fakes that they seem real. Weeds that look like flowers. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15, where he writes that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, and he calls Satan's men ministers of righteousness. Now, these are men that have the appearance of righteousness. They may have some charisma. They may even teach some truth. They are alluring. They are attractive. And these are the men that we find in pulpits. Find them in seminaries, in Christian institutions. The situation is like the tares and wheat together in the early stages of growth. It's hard to tell them apart. And what makes it very difficult to weed them out is this very fact that weeds at this point appear as flowers. These false individuals appear as genuine. And the Lord is warning us of that, and also warning us against trying to weed them out improperly. Unless, I take it, a person commits apostasy, denies the faith, and turns from Christ, that does happen. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle speaks of such people when he writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." That happens. Now, we don't need to weed those people out. They leave of their own accord. They did in that case, and that often happens. But this is the case in the church generally. This is the situation that often prevails. Paul warned of this when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, when he said goodbye to them, spoke to them for the last time in Acts chapter 20. He told them to be on guard and shepherd the church, because from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, he said, be on the alert. That's really what the Lord is saying, at least in part, in this parable. Be on the alert. Well, we stay on the alert by being careful to maintain doctrinal and moral purity in the church. And when we do that, very often, the tares will leave, because the light drives out the darkness. That seems to be what happened in the case of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. But also, I think we need to remember that not all that errs is false. And what I mean by that is genuine Christians fall into error of all kinds. And it's our duty, it's our responsibility as fellow believers to gently restore them, not destroy them by dismissing them as non-believers. We don't know the heart of an individual. So that's not our responsibility. We are to be patient with those who stumble. We are to be patient with those who are weak, who are disagreeable. These things are true of all of us to some degree. We all have our failings. We're made of dust, each and every one of us, and we stumble along the way. That's how we travel to the kingdom to come. We are stumbling, learning to walk, and we need to be supportive of one another. Now, we don't know the hearts of every one of us. We don't know the hearts of an individual, but the Lord does. He knows the souls of His people, and He will separate the true from the false at the end of the age, at the harvest, as He puts it in the parable, verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. After the first service, one of the men reminded me of a story that Dr. Johnson told, and I remember the story. He may have told it when he taught this passage. Someone was preaching on this and said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some older fella in the audience raised his hand and said, "Well, what if we don't have teeth?" And the preacher looked at him and said, "Teeth will be provided." What the Lord is describing here, of course, is the last judgment. And what it indicates is that the condition that is described here will prevail throughout the present age of evangelism and even into the millennial kingdom. And that's consistent with the description given of the kingdom by John in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, where we read of a final rebellion at the end of that age. It is defeated quickly and judged. In fact, John writes, and words are very similar to this, that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the condition the church lives with. This is what we are to expect. There will be weeds in the garden, so we are to be alert in the present. We are to be vigilant. Now, the next parables the Lord told are back in verses 31 through 33, and there are two of them. the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. You get a sense, I think, that these parables are a pair. That is, that both of these parables go together. They illustrate the same lesson. What that lesson is, though, is disputed among very good Bible students. Both are about growth or expansion, growth of a seed into a tree and the expansion of yeast in a lump of dough. Many commentators understand the meaning of the two parables to be positive and illustrate the vigorous growth of the church. It begins small, it ends large. Don Carson takes that view. He has written an excellent commentary on the book of Matthew and is an excellent teacher and thinker in the things of God. He wrote that these parables show how the kingdom of heaven operates, as he puts it, quietly and from small beginnings. William Hendrickson, who's also an excellent commentator I profit from greatly, wrote that the parables were intended to teach the disciples patience. The kingdom would come not in an immediate change, but gradually through faith, prayer, and work. As Christians exert their influence on society, every sphere of life, as he put it, art, science, business, industry, government, will be influenced and changed for the good. Many postmillennialists hold that view. Not everyone who holds that view is postmillennial, but those who believe that the church will usher in the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and transform the world in that way advance that in this parable and in this, with that interpretation. And there's some evidence for that from church history. By the end of the apostolic age, the church had expanded west from Jerusalem to Europe and across North Africa and east as far as India in just one generation. And certainly the gospel does affect change in society. God's people are the salt of the earth. The life of the church should have an influence on the world, and it certainly has. Just one example of that. The Romans were a cruel people. They were a stoical people. Many of them were Stoics. The philosopher Seneca spoke of their practices and the cruelty of them and how they would kill bad or sick animals. And we think, well, that's not so bad. But the point he goes on to make is that they treated children the same way. He wrote, "Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown." If they didn't drown them, then they would leave an infant on a desolate hillside to die from exposure. I have a book at home. It's a large book, all about extra-biblical texts, papyri, pieces of manuscript that illustrate from extra-biblical writings the meanings and usage of words that we have in the New Testament. And there's one particular note that is there that is striking and chilling because of the subject matter. It was written by a man to his wife. He was evidently a businessman. I think he was on a business trip in Egypt. He writes home to give his wife some instruction, rather mundane instruction, but then he ends the little note that he wrote to her with almost an aside. He speaks about the baby daughter they had, and he said, about the child, expose her. Just kind of an offhand remark, I don't want her. Expose her. The gospel ended that. The gospel was preached in pagan Rome, and it affected the Romans and the Greeks and all of that society, and it ended that kind of practice. which was a very common practice in the Gentile world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful instrument for good in the world. It changes lives and affects societies. So there's something to be said for that interpretation. But still, it doesn't fit the context or account for the details of the parable, either parable. The birds in the tree and the leaven in the lump, those images consistently refer to something evil. You can see that, for example, in Genesis 15:18, when God makes his covenant with Abraham and the animals of sacrifice are prepared and laid out on the ground, and Abraham has to wait for the Lord to come. And he waits, and it becomes dark, and he has to fight off the birds of prey in order to protect his sacrifice. They signify something bad. When Goliath faces David and threatens him, he says that he will give his flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. They are adversarial in that statement. But more immediately to the context here is the first parable, the parable of the sower. You remember in it, the birds eat up the seed. They represent Satan's agents that oppose the gospel. It's unlikely that birds would represent something bad in the first parable and then something good two parables later. That would be inconsistent with the usage of words there in the parables, and it would be confusing to the interpreter. These two parables carry on the theme of the previous one. They are about the deeds of the devil, his wiles or schemes in opposing the truth with a counterfeit gospel. So in the first of these two parables, in verse 31, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed that a man planted in his field. He calls it the smallest of all seeds. Now, that statement has come under a lot of criticism by skeptics, but the Lord didn't mean by that there are no seeds smaller than the mustard seed, only that it was the smallest of the seeds in an ancient garden. And he's speaking of gardens and plants that grow up in a garden and some that grow up to be like trees. What he's saying is it's very small, but that very small seed grows into a very large plant, to a tree. The parable anticipates the spread of the gospel and the spread of Christendom. Not the believing church, but the organized professing church. It would grow rapidly and become wealthy and powerful. It is a mix of true believers and false believers. The false believers being the birds in the branches. We see that today. The professing church is everywhere represented in large ornate buildings. Organizations that possess wealth and even political power, but they have no spiritual life. Shouldn't be surprised by that. That's what the Lord is describing here. No spiritual life, spiritual death, and everywhere present. Now, not everything we see from this, not everything that's big is good. Not everything that's big is bad either. But the bigger the tree grows, the more birds it will attract. So like Abraham, we must be fighting them off. The same idea is taught in the next parable, the parable of the leaven. Like birds, yeast or leaven is consistently used as a symbol of evil in the Bible. In Israel's sacrificial laws, it was excluded from every offering made by fire. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'll know that the Jews are commanded to empty their house of all leaven, of all yeast. And so they go throughout the house before the feast and make sure there's no leaven anywhere present. Why? Because it symbolizes sin. Paul picked up on that very point. He warned the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 of the dangers of sin and the need to deal with it decisively before it spreads through the congregation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, meaning sin like leaven spreads. It permeates. Again, it doesn't seem likely that the Lord would use something that universally represents evil as a symbol here for good. So rather than illustrating the gospel permeating the world for good, it pictures evil, sin, permeating the professing church. It's illustrated in the way the leaven is put in the flour. It's done secretly. It is hidden. Just as the enemy secretly sows tares in the field at night, the woman hides leaven in the lump. This is what the devil does. Won't leave the lump unleavened. He's always active, secretly introducing error to the church, heresy, compromise, worldliness. Now, there's great pressure on Christians and on churches to tone down the message, to make it palatable and easy in order to please people. We want to appeal to seekers and not offend them. And of course, there's some truth to that. We don't want to be offensive, not deliberately offensive. Offense will come with the truth, but we don't want to seek to be offensive. But the danger is seeking to avoid offense at the expense of the message. This is the kind of pressure that's put upon us one way or another, subtly or not so subtly, and people conform. I saw some conforming. It was kind of in your face not long ago. I was in New England some months ago. We were driving through a town and went by a church, and it had on the marquee the statement, "We're open to change." What in the world does that mean? Why would they put a message like that? And then it's very obvious. In effect, they're saying, come join us, we're easy. We don't stand for anything. Now, most churches, Bible-believing churches, wouldn't say such a thing. But there is pressure, if not to change, then to conform, to adopt the world's methods and appeal to people. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. That seems intolerant. It seems unloving. So it's very easy to simply neglect those things and neglect other doctrines that might disturb people or challenge them a bit much, and preach something rather easy, something light, preach to what's called felt needs, take up popular topics. As a result, the church becomes therapeutic rather than theological. The church should be both. We offer therapy, real healing, but it is not in a diluted message. When Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and warned them to guard the flock, he reminded them of what he had done, how he had guarded the flock, how he had nourished and shepherded the flock when he ministered to them. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The only way the church will be a light on a lampstand and a city on a hill is when the church teaches all of the Bible, meaning all its doctrines. Teach it graciously, teach it humbly, but teach it clearly and teach it with conviction and teach all of it. There's no healing apart from that. There's no fleeing the wrath to come if we don't warn of the wrath to come and tell others of the only healer, who is Jesus Christ alone. Still, the leaven of compromise, of toning things down, is alluring and formidable. And the yeast of materialism is strong stuff. It is insidious. It's subtle. People don't become worldly and deny the faith. It's not that abrupt. They just gradually become indifferent, interested in other things than the things of God. And then they begin to drift. These are some of the strategies Satan uses within the professing church to silence it, to oppose God's work in the world. The history of the church is full of illustrations of this. Scriptures are full of illustrations of this. Paul warns of it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He warns of deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This is the present situation for the people of God, and we are warned of it in these parables. Satan has his fifth column. He's always at work sowing tares and hiding leaven. But it's not a permanent situation. The Lord said that the leaven was hidden in the flour until it was all leavened. The word until indicates a limit to and an end to it. Evil will run its course. Satan will have his day, but it will end. The Lord will judge him and he will end evil. The harvest will happen. The wheat and the tares will be separated and the glory will come. That's the assurance that the Lord gives to his disciples in verse 43. After Christ casts the lawless into the furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's our ultimate destiny. We look forward to the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, the glorious kingdom that will be established on this earth, but that's not the end. That's not even the greatest work of our Lord. It's yet to come. It's the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. There's no end to it. World without end, as Paul describes it. And it is glorious. I love this description that he gives here. It's one that excites the imagination. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. We won't be the sun, but there's something about the sun that illustrates what we will be like. The Lord can't tell us what we'll be like because we don't have minds to comprehend the greatness of it. So all he can do is give us an analogy, an illustration. You will be like the sun. Well, who can look at the sun? No one can endure the light, the brilliance of it. It's blinding, and that's what he's saying. You will shine forth like that in glory beyond comprehension that no man could look at. That's our future. That's our hope. It's a glorious hope. And it is certain. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors. We will conquer. We're conquerors here in this life. But we will conquer ultimately. Death will not conquer us. Nothing will conquer us. That's our hope. In the meantime, though, and that's what these parables are about, in this present time, there is a struggle. There will always be opposition from outside the church and within the church. This is the condition in which we live. In the field of this world, the people of God will be wheat among the tares. We will always be sheep among wolves. And sometimes the tares are in the church, the professing church. We must always be on guard for that, on guard for them, for those who enter under false colors. Having said that, though, we're not afraid of having non-believers among us. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, Paul speaks of unbelievers entering the church. They need to see an orderly, God-honoring service. That was Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. Don't misbehave. Don't carry on the way you've been carrying on. The non-believer will come in and they'll think you're out of your minds. You need to present an orderly, pure witness to the world. So Paul was welcoming unbelievers. We welcome unbelievers. We want people to come and hear the gospel and hear the word of God, and maybe we can minister to those people. And hopefully they will see something here that is special. Hopefully they'll see Christ in us. What they need to hear is what Christ spoke of in verse 42, that there is a furnace for unbelievers. It is a reality. This is not a pleasant statement, and it's not a statement that I'm making on my own. This is the statement of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible one, but it's a reality and it's coming. Someday Christ will send out his reapers. There will be a harvest, a judgment to come. That's terrible news for the unbeliever. The good news is there is a way of escape, and that is through Christ. He's the Savior. And all who believe in him will be saved. So, to any unbeliever who may be among us, We're glad you're here. And we hope that you'll turn from your unbelief and that you'll look to Christ. Believe in Him. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man in order to offer Himself up on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners so that all who believe in Him, whoever they may be, whatever their condition may be, will be saved. And they will be saved. None will be lost. All one must do is recognize his or her need and turn to Him in faith, and He will receive you. The moment you do, you're saved forever. And you have that glorious future that's set forth here. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. God help you to come to Him, to believe in Christ, and you who have, and I hope it's everyone here, rejoice in your future and be vigilant in the present, standing for the truth and living it before the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the revelation that our Lord gives us here, this mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and thank You that it teaches us about the circumstance in which we live. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and we want that. We want to be wise. Help us to be that, to be diligent and steadfast and full of hope and joy for what is coming. It's coming because of Your grace. There will be glory to come beyond anything we can comprehend because You sent Your Son into this world and He willingly came and laid down His life for sinners like us. And by His death, saved us forever. We thank You for Him and we pray these things in His name. Amen.